If you have your Bibles in front of you, please turn with me to Psalm 51. Once again, our scripture reading for tonight will be found in Psalm 51. Starting from the subscript, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Starting from verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and ye teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of God's word. Good and gracious Father, we humbly come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you have set apart where we can experience gospel renewal as your body. We pray, Father, as we worship from the morning, that this evening, that the Spirit would continue to illuminate your word, that our souls might be nourished so that we can go about this week strengthened in Christ. And I pray, Father, as I proclaim your word, that you would be with me and embolden my preaching with clarity, precision, that Christ would be exalted and your people would be edified, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you guys look at the outset, right from the subscript, it states, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. As you can see, this psalm was written by David, and the context of the psalm is situated at his fall. This is the same David that slayed Goliath by faith. This is the same David that the scripture states was a man after God's own heart. And this is the same David who was called Israel's mighty warrior king. But the same David is found irresponsible on top of a rooftop during springtime when kings go out to war, where he sees a woman named Bathsheba and commits adultery with her only to find out that it was the wife of Uriah, one of his own soldiers. It wasn't then and there where he decides to take ownership of his sin and repent, but he then goes on to cover up his sin, led to his demise as he sends Uriah to the forefront of the battle where he gets killed. David thought the coast was clear, but it wasn't the case. His heart just ended up getting more hardened. But by God's grace and mercy, he sends prophet Nathan to confront David not once, but twice of his hypocrisy and hidden sin, where David's sin is left bare and exposed, where David recognizes that he indeed is the criminal in the parable, which lends us to David writing Psalm 51, which is a blueprint of what gospel repentance looks like. The thing is, this psalm isn't just merely tied to David's own experience with God, but it actually relates to all of us, all of God's people, as it serves as a model to show what repentance looks like. And what we will see in this psalm is that repentance means that we turn away from our sin and turn back to God in order to find restoration in Christ. But the thing is, there are some barriers when it comes to thinking through repentance. And even in this building today, there are three types of people with three different types of misconceptions when it comes to repentance. There are those that are ignorant. There are those who have not known the seriousness of the depth of their own sinfulness and have not experienced the depth of God's grace and don't really see the importance of repentance in their own life. There are those who might be self-righteous, those who think that they are far too holy and they live too much of a well-meaning life to even repent in their life. And lastly, there are those who are doubters, those who think that once you have fallen, you can never get back up again, and that God's patience is limited, and that when you sin just the right amount of times, this God is a type of God that will abandon you and will not accept you when you come to him. But the thing is, Psalm 51 addresses these three misconceptions and clarifies what it means. And first and foremost, what David shows what gospel repentance is he recognizes that God is a God full of mercy. Look with me in verse 1. Notice how David starts his prayer. He states, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Notice here that when David turns to God, he's not recognizing first and foremost how he is sinful in light of God's radiant holiness. But what is at the forefront of his mind is that God is abundant in mercy, that God is steadfast in love, that God's love is not wavering and hesitant. And this type of love is something that transcends what even our earthly parents can show us. And what we see as David focuses on God's love is that when he thinks of God at the moment in light of his own sinfulness, he trusts that God's arms are wide open for sinners to come running back into. And Sinclair Ferguson highlights and states that only when we turn away from looking at our own sin to look at the face of God to find his pardoning grace do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with him would we ever dare to repent and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. Repentance is supernatural, and what precedes our repentance is God's grace and kindness. That God desires for sinners to return back to him. But the question I ask you this evening is, when you first think of God, what is it that you think of? This question is very important, because if You think of God first and foremost as a cosmic policeman that is out there to just punish you for what you have done first and foremost when you think, or even a cosmic dictator that is just out to merely rule you and oppress you. You have not understood the fullness of what scriptural revelation points to what our triune God reveals himself to be. God is a God who is steadfast in love and abundant in mercy, and that is why David could even dare come before the Lord in repentance, which is the first point of our sermon. Moving on to the second point, we see that David cries out for a cleansing of his sin-stained soul. So in gospel repentance, we must also recognize our own sin-stained souls and need and recognize our need for cleansing. Sin stains and scars our souls, and David shows that we are not just in need of forgiveness. We are not just in need of being made right before God and being justified, but he shows us that we are in a dire need for a cleansing of our own sin. Sort of in our day and age, what doctrine was really focused on was the doctrine of justification, of God making us righteous by Christ's perfect righteousness and our legal standing before God. But what David shows us are different aspects of how Christ redeems us. And notice how what David first and foremost cries out isn't his need to be justified as much as that is necessary for our salvation, but he cries out for an experiential cleansing of his sin-stained conscience. Read with me from the latter portion of verse 1, starting from blot out, and to verse 2. David states, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." What David repeats here three times is this concept of having his sins cleansed. You see three different types of colorful and poignant imperatives: blot out, wash me, and cleanse me, and three different types of words for sin: transgressions, iniquity, and sin, which highlights in a repetition form in Hebraic poetry the emphasis of how he is in a dire need of not just a cognitive understanding that he's right before the Lord, but that his sins can truly be cleansed as his communion with the Lord can be renewed. As we look at these words, blot out, wash, and cleanse, which are very vivid words that David is using, we see in verse 1 the phrase, blot out my transgressions. And this specific word, blot out, is a Hebrew word, wipe out, efface, erase, and cancel, which was used and found as early as Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, in the Noahic flood, in one of the more sobering passages in the Bible, where God looks at this polluted, corrupt world with sin and states, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made it." The force behind this word, as David looks upon his own corruption and wickedness, as he looks down upon his heart, is he needs his sins to be completely blotted out, completely canceled, his past, present, and future sins. And we see this force of his desperate plea as he's begging the Lord for his sin-stained conscience to be a new slate and pure. The second word he uses is wash me. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This word wash is actually a very interesting word. It's a figure of language that was used particularly for the washing of clothing. And in the ancient Near Eastern, the way they washed clothes, they did not have a laundry machine that we have at our homes today. But the way they washed homes was by rubbing and treading and pounding their dirty, stained piece of clothing with a rock in order to pound it with the water in order for the clothing to be cleansed. But it's quite strange that David uses this particular word here. And the imagery that it evokes is David is comparing himself as a putrid, foul, dirty, stained piece of clothing as a result of his sin that is in need of being washed thoroughly. The phrase, cleanse me from my sin, if you look at the word cleanse, this is also a very unique word that David is using. It's a sacramental and ceremonial type of cleansing, which looks back to Leviticus. It's a Levitical priestly purification rite. When the priests enter into God's presence, they needed to be ceremonially cleansed in order to enter God's presence. So what David has in mind is recognize that he is ceremonially defiled before God and cut off from the contact of God, where he needs a renewal and purification to once again have his communion and relationship restored. The thing is, the gospel is not just a mere cognitive knowledge. It's important for us to confess with our mouth and understand with the mind of what the gospel is. But God wants us to live into the gospel reality and have an experiential understanding and taste and see what his grace is and the power of the gospel at work in purifying our own hearts. The third thing David prays in his prayer of gospel repentance and shows us is that we must take ownership over our sin against a holy God. In other words, we must take moral responsibility of the sin we commit against God. If you look at verse 3 in Psalm 51, David states, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He continues on in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is showing his awareness of his crimes against a holy God, and he takes complete ownership in it. This is so countercultural today, because when we see a celebrity or a politician that makes a mistake, they tend to create a public statement, sometimes in the form of a YouTube video or a tweet on Twitter, that they have made a mistake. And it seems like the only motive of why they're making such a statement is because they got caught and they don't want to receive the full consequences of what they did wrong. And a lot of it seems to be for PR control, and it seems a bit superficial. But the way David prays here is he takes complete moral responsibility of what he has done wrong. And he recognizes that he has rebelled against the holy God, and he recognizes the detrimental effects of sin, and that he's due for the just punishment, whatever God has in store for him. As we read verse 4, where David recognizes, "You only have I sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight," people would be very agitated in our modern age from David's remark here. They would chime in, "Well, David, it's not just God that you sinned against. Clearly, the scriptures state that you've sinned against Bathsheba. Why aren't you praying about what you've done against her and what you've done against Uriah?" But the reason why David prays and recognizes that the ultimate sin that he has sinned against is God is because of the gravity, even in his sin against Bathsheba, even against his sin against Uriah, all of it culminates against his rebellion against God. It's not that he's avoiding his sin against these people horizontally, but ultimately in God and gospel repentance, we recognize the drift and the commitment of sin that we've done that is egregious before the Lord's sight, where he takes complete accountability for it. The thing is, David continues on to recognize that the sin that is before God is something that he deserves. And if you look at verse 5, he continues on and states, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And if you look at the latter portion of verse 4, that I sort of didn't really expound too much, he says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In these two verses, what we see is not only does David take complete ownership of his sin, but he recognizes that he is enslaved to sin and that in and of himself he is accursed. And today in this modern age, people have too much of an optimistic view of humanity. We believe that we are a clean slate. And if I were to walk outside of this building and go door to door and to take a survey amongst the neighborhood people here, hoping that they won't think I'm a Jehovah's Witness by how I'm dressed, and I ask them a question: if you were to die at this very moment, do you think you'll be going to heaven and hell? I would say a vast majority of people would remark back to me, "I think I will go to heaven." And I would ask them why. And the reason they would give me is they would say that they were a well-meaning person that attended church occasionally during Easter and Christmas. They were a good parent, a hard worker, and a good citizen. But what David recognizes here is that in the womb he was conceived in sin. He recognizes the radical depravity of being in Adam and realizes he was not born at a clean slate at all. As a matter of fact, he recognizes his enslavement to his wretched passions and pleasures that God despises. And in this culture that thinks that man is born with a clean slate, there comes a time and place where things go awry, and there's things on the news such as a school shooting where they try to psychologize what might have gone wrong. But in reality, they can't answer the question why. They can't answer the question, how can a human being have such a capacity to do such evil? But when David looks at his own life, his own sin against God, he recognizes well of where this sin stems from. It stems from his own heart, and it stems from his own depravity. And we move on to verse 6, where David states, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." As we see, David is brought humiliated before the Lord, recognizing and being humble before God, recognizing that he is utterly helpless and hopeless in and of himself. He then acknowledges that his self-awareness of recognizing his sin before God and what the appropriate response for his repentance to be comes from the truth that God implants in the inward being and the wisdom that God gives that is implanted in the secret heart. This wisdom that David has to even pen Psalm 51 isn't plagiarized, where David recognized first and foremost what God delights in is when God's truth is stored in our hearts. And he recognizes even his response of repenting at this moment is based off the wisdom God has given, and he recognizes that he can't muster up this confession in and of himself. But this is something that God has given from above, and this is what God delights in when wisdom is in the secret heart. As we see here, as we unravel some of the first portion of Psalm 51, you might be wondering, "Paul, why did you pick this passage this evening? It's a little bit bleak. It's a little bit discouraging. I came to evening service to be picked up." And I really feel that sentiment with you. But the thing is, the psalm does not end here. As we see and experience David's sorrow from verses 1 through 6, we see how the gospel could turn sorrow to joy. We could see how God can take a hopeless context and provide hope, of how his sorrow could turn to joy and his unclean state could turn to a clean state, And I would say that at verse 7, the very next verse we look at, serves as a hinge point that shows a stark contrast of restoration that David finds in a mediator that God provides in Christ. So our fourth point today is that repentance finds restoration in Christ. Look with me in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." If you were to just revisit that verse and sort of think in your head, it sounds sort of, the verse sounds sort of similar, and it might evoke some lyrics of a hymn that you've repeatedly sang since you were a child. And that hymn is "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's only the blood of Christ that can wash us whiter than snow. But what's so interesting about this verse? It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." What is this? What in the world is hyssop? Because we know well, whether you attended Bible school or whether you grew up in the church or not, that it's Jesus Christ that is only sufficient and efficacious to make us white as snow. But this hyssop plant, how can that be? And what a hyssop is a broccoli-looking plant that's a bit taller, that was first used in the Exodus back at the Passover, when God instructs in Exodus 12, verse 22, during the original Passover, when the firstborn of Egypt was stricken dead, that the houses of Israel would take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood of the lamb, and wipe it at the doorpost so that the destroyer would pass over their homes. What's also interesting is the other usage in Leviticus, that the hyssop plant was the plant that the priests used during the purification rites, where they dipped it in the blood and sprinkled it in order to signify their cleansing of sin, that they could enter into God's holy place. But I think the most interesting place that the word hyssop shows up that is unexpected is found all the way in the New Testament, all the way in John chapter 19, verse 29, if we fast forward. And this is at the crucifixion scene of Jesus Christ. When sour wine is given to Jesus, as he says, he thirsts. Note that all the other gospel accounts describes that the soldiers used a spear or a javelin to give the sour wine to Jesus, which is historically probably the case because a spear was tall enough to reach the top of the crucifix, and a hyssop was not long enough to do so. But John specifically uses the word hyssop as that spear symbolically to highlight for his Jewish readers that Jesus is the final and ultimate Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world, to wash us white as snow. What's so remarkable about verse 7 here in Psalm 51, it's a prayer in which David, by faith, is looking backwards, realizing that God has provisionally provided a means of grace in which his sins can be whiter than snow, trusting in God's provision in the Passover to the Lamb. And it's also looking to the future, where he realizes that one day God will provide an ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice that can truly wash away his sin, and that he can be made whiter than snow. And the efficacy and sufficiency of Christ's work was for David even at that moment before Christ's death, where he was able to experience the gospel, not in its fullness as we experience, as we can sing with greater clarity in this side of redemptive history, that it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that makes us washes us whiter than snow. But David then continues to pray, and there's a huge shift even in verse 8 in light of the way that God will provide a way to clean him of his sins, where David prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He then continues to pray in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And in verse 12, David states, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And once again, we see how David's sorrow can be turned to joy. The joy of his salvation can be restored. And that even in verse 10, as you look at the word create, which is the same verb that was used all the way back in Genesis 1 during the creation account, we well know that David is already made in the image of God. He's already created as a human being. But why is he asking the Lord to create in him a second time? What David is asking here is that he needs to be recreated. He needs to be recreated with a new heart, which is reminiscent of the same idea and concept of John 3, where Jesus says, "You must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven." David recognized the depravity of his own heart, that sin mars him, and it makes him a broken, shattered image of God, where he needs to be restored and recreated in God. And all of this is contingent upon what Christ does for us and the redemption he accomplishes and accomplished in our behalf and accomplishes for David, even in this prayer. As we see this language of restoration of joy, one of the fundamental things of even our existence is to enjoy God forever in our communion with him. And sin kills that joy. It robs us of that joy. It promises us temporary happiness, but when we bite into the fruit of sin, at its core there is only bitterness. And David has fully experienced that. And he asks for the restoration that is at the joy of the salvation that is only found in Christ. What we see from verses 8 through 12 as we trek alongside it, we see this theme of restoration that can only be found in Christ. And that is what repentance leads to. And it leads to a type of renewal of our covenantal commitment, where we can experience the gospel and taste and see how good it is. This psalm started off with such a pessimistic outlook, it seems, to who we are as humans who have sinned before a holy God. But it's actually a sobering outlook that shows the depth of our depravity that is in our heart. But it lends us to show the depth of restoration that we are in need, and it shows that we need our affections to be renewed, to grow in a hatred toward our sin and a greater love for the things that God loves. The psalm continues on in verses 13 through 15, where it states, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." I summarize this point, which is our fifth point, that the appropriate response of gospel repentance is to call other people to turn to God, and also to lend itself to doxology, to praise of God. And we see that the natural response of experiencing gospel renewal through repentance, of being restored in Christ, is to tell transgressors of your ways. So our motive of even our evangelism and even sharing other people to Christ isn't stemmed up and mustered up from our mere obligation, but it comes from this dynamic of living in continual faith and repentance and having our covenantal commitments before God renewed, where it gives us a newfound motivation as we experience this joy in our communion to then teach transgressors God's ways so that sinners can return back to God. And then you see how this psalm culminates with David singing aloud of God's righteousness, a praise of doxology, which ultimately is what repentance lends itself to. I conclude with this theme that David concludes with in the psalm, which is found in verse 16 and 17, that the heart of gospel repentance, everything that we looked at the blueprint that David lays out from this psalm, is summarized in the characterized by the brokenness and contrition that David has before God. David states in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David owns all the cattle, all the crops of Israel, and he has bountiful resources to continually give burnt offerings to the Lord. But he realizes that his external religious deeds isn't what God wants from him. But in gospel repentance, what God desires, and the sacrifices of God that God is pleased with, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I think it's important to understand the meaning behind what it means to be broken and contrite before the Lord. And one of the ways that I've come to a greater clarity of understanding what contrition means is understanding the opposite meaning of the term attrition, which is its antonym. Attrition is defined as repentance that is motivated as an attempt to get a ticket out of hell or to avoid punishment. It's a superficial, external type of repentance. And this is something that we, growing up, might have been familiar with. And this is something that resonates for me. I remember the many times that I got in trouble as a kid. Whenever I got caught for lying, I knew that my parents were going to be angry at me, and there was punishment that was coming. Being cunning, I realized the right formula and things to say to appease my parents' anger. And I would say as a mantra to my mom, "Mom, I'm sorry, I promise I'll never do it again." And this is something I'll continually repeat to my mom until I know that she would cool down. And I would try to look as genuine as I can. But it wasn't a genuine remorse that I was feeling. But what David shows us in the psalm is contrition. It's a true and godly repentance. It's genuine. It's a deep remorse of having offended God. And a contrite person can openly and fully confess his sin with no attempt to excuse it or justify it, where he lays bare before God. This type of true repentance cannot be mustered up in our own flesh. But this is something that is supernaturally can ultimately be cultivated by the Holy Spirit, which David shows for us. This repentance is not just an external, superficial thing, but it's inward, something by God's grace in which God allowed. This is truly a precious psalm that has been meditated throughout the ages. It was one of the favorite psalms of William Carey, who was a pioneer missionary to India, and various saints throughout the ages. And isn't it amazing that a king's downfall can be recorded throughout centuries upon centuries to look back to as an example for us that we are all prone to fall just as David fell, and an example of what it means to find restoration in Christ. David shows us our heart is in need of a continual gospel renewal. And this is a blueprint that David lays upon us for us to continue to meditate upon and experience the renewal of the gospel that God has for you in continual repentance, as we can say in fuller extent of realizing the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ and sing confidently that it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that is sufficient and efficacious to make us white as snow. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly God, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for just your word and for just the example of David of what it means to serve as a model of what repentance should look like and what restoration in Christ looks like, as our sorrow from sin can be turned in the joy of the salvation that Christ brings about in our life. I pray, Father, that this psalm would not just be words on a page of our Bibles, but would be experienced in our own hearts continually throughout our lives. And I pray, Father, that the word proclaimed would greater conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would continue to live our lives in advancement of your kingdom here on earth, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you can join me in standing up as we sing our concluding hymn, we will sing from hymn number 278 from our Trinity Psalter